want to thank every one of you for being so hospitable. We have thoroughly enjoyed our weekend with you, and the times we've had for private discussions with several of you has just been a great delight. And I want to thank your pastor, his wife, the leadership team that put this retreat together. They have been incredibly hospitable. You probably don't know this, but they got us two baskets of stuff for snacks in the room. And that's the reason why I haven't been very hungry at meal times, is because we've got all these snacks in the rooms. And your pastor knows that this goes way back in our history, where I used to pastor back in Ohio. My whole family are kind of Ohio State football fans. And so they got us Ohio State hat. They got us Ohio State vest. It's incredible. I'm going to go home all decked out. My sons are going to say, where did all that come from? So that's just really remarkable. You guys have just been wonderful. So I want to thank you for all that you've done. I just lost it. This is it right here. Some of you may be interested. I know we've had a couple of you, Joyce and Terrence, both of you have been a part of the MABC program. And if some of you may be interested in a fully accredited graduate program in biblical counseling, you say, hey, I want to be an asset to my church, and there's nothing like getting some intense training in that area. If you're interested in it, we passed around some information sheets, and you may have them on your seat. If you don't, we've got them right up here in the front, and you're welcome to take, there's actually three of them, information sheets about the program. They'll give you a little bit of an idea about it. And then as you look at them, if you want additional information, you will not receive a bunch of junk mail on this, but you can put your name, address, email, and phone number, and say whether or not you're interested in the MABC program, which is our graduate program in biblical counseling, Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling, MABC, or our upcoming doctoral program, which is Doctor of Ministry program as well. You can put a little check there and indicate that as well, because this will be a fully accredited doctoral level, Doctor of Ministry program for people interested in taking leadership positions in biblical counseling and getting well-trained in a practical use of the ministry of the Word of God. So I'm going to pass this little sheet around. If you're interested in that, it's on this little blue clipboard. If you're interested, just go ahead and put your name down, and then I'll collect it at the very end. So I'm going to pass that around while we talk today. In the meantime, we're in our last session here, and if you have your notes in front of you, you may want to turn to the last one. It's entitled Forgiveness and Humility Part 2. There in your notes, Forgiveness and Humility Part 2. And I want to zero in on the issue of humility. Remember when we started our conference back on Friday night, we talked about, first we started by analyzing what does the Bible say about the heart, getting a foundational understanding of how the Bible says the heart affects the choices that we make, the desires that we have. We talked about the fact that it's chief occupation was that of worship, that that one of the heart's biggest problems is idolatry, and that these ruling desires can really control us, control our attitudes, our actions, reactions, the circumstances that are going on in life. That's the heart. And then the next session, we talked about repentance. This is a vital component in reconciliation process. If you really don't understand what repentance is, then it's hard to be truly reconciled from a biblical perspective. Then the third part, we dealt with the issue of a biblical view of forgiveness. And we talked about how prior to salvation, before we became a Christian, God was primarily our judge. And what we needed was judicial forgiveness. Then after salvation, now that God is our Father, what we needed was parental forgiveness. And then Ephesians 4:32 talked about the fact that we are to forgive one another the same way we have been forgiven in Christ. And what does God do when he forgives us in Christ? Well, he goes on public record promising to pardon us. And if our forgiveness of other people is going to be the same way, then there will be an element, a critical element of a promise of a pardon. And we said that that constituted three things. Number one, I'm not going to bring it up to you in the future ever again so as to hurt you. Number two, I'm not going to go around talk about it behind your back or bring it up to other people. Number three, I'm not going to bring it up to myself and dwell on it and become bitter and resentful. That's the promise of a pardon where we go on public record with another person forgiving them. So that's what we mean by forgiveness. We talked about the issue in our last session about the Bible doesn't say to say we're sorry. The Bible doesn't say to apologize, even though we may be sorrowful, and that's appropriate. And apology may reflect a genuine attitude of regret over a particular sin. But the Bible goes further and says, no, we need to confess our sin, repent of our sin, and seek forgiveness. It's a much more thorough process. Because if I were to illustrate it like this, and let me pick on Terrence just for a second, all right? Let's say, for instance, I have done something against him, and he comes and he confronts me tentatively. Remember, we talked about that in Luke 17:3. It's a tentative rebuke. He says, John, I believe you've done something against me. It's wrong and sinful. But I'm willing to hear your side of the story. That's a tentative rebuke. I'm willing to hear your side of the story. And I admit to him, yeah, I think I have done something wrong, and I repent of that. All right. Now, that's much more than just me saying to Terrence, listen, Terrence, I really feel sorry about it, or I apologize. All that does is that just tells him that I feel really bad about what I did. But if I were to go to him and say, no, I've sinned against you. I know it's a sin against God. Will you forgive me? Now, what have I done? I've thrown the ball into his court, and he has to decide what he's going to do with that ball, right? He's got to decide whether or not he's going to forgive me. And he says, okay, John, I will forgive you, which means I'm not going to bring it up to you ever in the future so as to hurt you. I'm not going to go around and talk about it behind your back and talk to other people about it. And I'm not going to dwell on it in my own heart and mind, become bitter and resentful about it. Those three things are key. Now, what that does is that seals that relationship between us. I sought his forgiveness. He granted the forgiveness that needed to happen in order to bring that relationship back together again, in order to heal that relationship. That goes way beyond just expressing I'm sorry. That goes way beyond just saying that I apologize. All right. Now, in this last session, we're going to talk about a critical element that is often not discussed, and yet is vital to the entire reconciliation process, and that is the issue of humility. That is the issue of humility. This is really important. Grab your Bible. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I mentioned this a little bit earlier in our weekend. Let's go back there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want you to laser focus in on verse 1. Where Paul says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. You can actually translate this in the Greek language. In the last days, dangerous times will come. Dangerous times. Now, what is it that will make the last days so dangerous? Well, then he gives a description. In fact, he gives a list of things, beginning in verse 2, all the way through verse 5. Of things that will make the last days dangerous. And in typical Semitic sense, the way the Semitic mind works, when you have a list of things you want to communicate to people, you put the broadest thing, the general thing that sort of characterizes everything else in the list at the top. In fact, Paul does that in 1 Timothy 3, when he's talking about the qualification of overseers in the church, the broadest qualification that characterizes everything on the list is that the overseer must be above reproach. You don't even know what above reproach means until you read the rest of the stuff that's on the list. Well, Paul does the same thing here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. And look at what he says. The first thing on the list, that men will be lovers of self. Now, I went to a Christian university. I was taught there that that was a virtue. But here, the Apostle Paul says, that's not a virtue, it's a vice. It's a vice. To love self is what will make the last days so dangerous. To love self. Wow, that's radical. But yet, that's what we're taught in the secular school system today and out in the public universities. We're taught that that's actually a virtue, that you really need to love self. You need to cultivate a love for self. And Paul says that's the very thing that makes the last days so dangerous. And because people love selves, notice this, because they love self, they'll be lovers of money on the list. Because they love self, they'll be boastful. Because they love self, they'll be arrogant. Because they love self, they'll be revilers. Because they love self, they will be disobedient to parents. Because they love self, they'll be ungrateful. Because they love self, they'll be unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Now, that list that's given there could describe the average person in America today. That list could describe them easily. You would think that the Apostle Paul was writing to people today. You would think that. The problem is not that men don't love themselves. The problem is that they love themselves way too much. Boy, that's remarkable. Back several years ago, I was sitting in my office there at the university and had my door cracked open. I was grading papers, which is the bane of every professor. All right. Sitting there grading papers, and one of the undergraduate students, she was a senior, came to the door of my office, knocked on the door, stuck her head in, said, "Dr. Street, got a moment?" I looked at all my work, and I looked at her, and I looked at all my work. I said, "Sure, come on in." So she came in, plopped down in a seat in my office. I said, "What's wrong?" She hesitated for a moment, and then she said to me, "I hate myself." I said, "You do?" She said, "Yeah, I hate myself." "Well, are you miserable?" "Mm-hmm." "Yeah, yeah, I'm miserable." Are you depressed?" "Mm-hmm." "Yeah, yeah, I'm depressed." Now, I know never to ask this question, but I do it anyhow. Why do you hate yourself? Because if you ask a question like that, be prepared for a really long answer. Okay? And she started in to all the reasons why she hated herself. And it runs something like this. "I'm too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny. I have a crooked nose, big ears. I'm not athletic enough, or I'm not academic enough, or da-da-da-da-da-da, on and on and on and on and on." 35 minutes later, she came up for air. All right? For 35 minutes, she's describing all the reasons why she hates herself. And I said to her at that point, I said, "Honestly, I am totally confused." She said, "Why?" I said, "Well, I'm trying to put myself into your shoes." Okay? "And it makes absolutely no sense to me." "Well, why doesn't it make sense?" "Well," I said to her, "if I truly hated me, if I really hated me, and all of these things were wrong in my life, I'm too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny, I've got a crooked nose, I've got big ears, I got, you know, whatever the case may be, not athletic enough, not academic enough, and all of these things were wrong with me, and I really hated me," I'd say, "Well, that's what I expect out of life. And it really wouldn't bother me that much. So I'm trying to figure out why you're so miserable and depressed. Because I hate me." She looked at me and thought for a moment. She's a really bright student. She says, "Nobody's ever asked me that question before. Well, I'm trying to figure out why you're so miserable. I mean, you say that you hate yourself. You hate you. And all these things are wrong. You just say, well, that's what I deserve because I hate me anyhow. So what? That's the way I'd be handling. So I'm trying to figure out why you're so miserable. Why you're so miserable?" And then I began to explain to her, listen, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that we love ourselves too little. The Bible constantly, repeatedly says we love ourselves way too much. And if we love God, this is what Matthew 22 says. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, Jesus was not saying that we need to learn to love God, love others, and love ourselves. That's what Rosemead School of Psychology teaches, but that's not at all what the Bible teaches. What is it? What is it? In fact, in the very next verse, in verse 40, Matthew 22, 40, it says, upon these two commands, the entire law hangs, not three, not love God, love other people, love yourself. On these two commands, what is that? Loving God and loving others. So when he says you need to love others as yourself, he's actually assuming you love yourself an awful lot. You need to love God and love others with the same degree of passion that you already love self. And I said, this is the problem to our young lady. This is the problem. You have an expectation of where life should come in for you is up here. And life, from your perspective, is coming in way down here. And so that makes you very miserable. This does not show a hatred of self. On the contrary, this shows an intense love of self. Follow me? This is really key. You know, before I was over, she was in tears. She says, nobody's ever said this to me before. This is exactly what the Bible says. That's right. Next hour, I saw her in the cafeteria. And I was sitting across the cafeteria, and she was going through the line that had all of the fixings for salads. And in that line, they had a big bowl of red cherry tomatoes to put on your salad. And she stopped in front of that big bowl, picked up the tongs, and I'm watching her from across the cafeteria. And she picks up a red cherry tomato, looks at it for a little bit, puts it back in the bowl, picks up another one, looks at it a little bit, puts it back in the bowl, picks up another one, looks at it, and then she puts it on her salad. I say, what is she doing? I know what she's doing. She hates herself. I mean, she really hates herself. So she's looking for the worst cherry tomato in that bunch because that's what she fundamentally believes that she deserves. Not. You know that's not what's happening. What is she looking for? The best one. Why? Because that's our default nature. We look out for ourselves constantly. She's looking for the best one. If she's really thinking like a Christian, she finds the best one in there and she puts it on the salad of the gal behind her. Now she's thinking like a Christian. I found the best one here. It's for you. Not for me. You follow me? This is why Paul says, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, the very thing that's going to make the last days so miserable is that men will be lovers of self, which comes out of a fundamental set point of the heart, and that set point is pride. That's the fundamental set point. It has to do with pride. That's why in verse 2 it says, the third thing on the list, he's lover of self, and as a result of that, they're boastful. They're boastful. That's the way people are. When they're full of pride, they are full of boasting. Boy, this is critical to understand. There is no getting around the fact that we live in a day and age where people are boasters. Now listen, the answer to this from a biblical perspective has to really do with humility. Andrew Murray has said, humility is the perfect quietness of the heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I'm blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and out and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and am at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around and above is troubled. End of quote. That's humility. Spurgeon said this. He says, I beseech him to wash my tears and purge my devotions and baptized me into a true burial with my Savior, that I may be quite forgotten in myself and only remembered in Him. That's humility. A famous conductor of a great symphony orchestra was asked which instrument was the most difficult to play, and he thought for a moment, and then he replied, "The second fiddle." I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play the second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And if we have no second fiddle, we have no harmony. Humble work becomes holy work when done for the service of the glory of God, not for the glory of man. Service for the glory of God. This is important to understand. So let me take a look at this for a moment, just from a biblical perspective. And let me highlight three key verses here to get us thinking about this. The first one is this, Proverbs 28 or 29, 23. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. A man's pride will do the opposite of what we expect. It will bring us low. Secondly, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Or Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Why is this such a significant part in the area of reconciliation? The answer is, in almost every situation I've ever been involved in as a mediator between two parties that are in conflict, and we've checked off the list what we've talked about before. They understand the issue of the heart. They understand repentance. They understand the issue of forgiveness. But there still is no reconciliation. Then the last big barrier that needs to be overcome in one or both parties is the issue of pride. The one big barrier in finally finding true reconciliation is the issue of pride. This is such a key thing. It is the issue of pride. John Calvin said this, so deeply is pride rooted in the hearts of men that they think wrong is done to them and complain if God does not comply with everything that they consider to be right. You may be one of those people. When John Calvin said, so deeply is pride rooted in the hearts of men that they think wrong is done to them and complain if God does not comply with everything that they consider to be right. Wow. That shows you how deeply rooted pride can be in the heart. Now, in order to illustrate this, let me go on and take a look at this from the standpoint of Ephesians chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, let's go over to Ephesians 4, because the stress here is, again, on total reconciliation within the church, non-division. The emphasis here is on unity within its immediate context here. And Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3 says this, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this is what the Church of Jesus Christ should be doing. This is how we should be functioning in the church. And the emphasis here is upon unity. You can see this in verses 4, 5, and 6, where he says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, all of that oneness, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, means that's the very thing that all of us as Christians have in common. This is a stress upon unity. being unified in Christ. There's the idea. So let me contrast this for you just for a little bit. So humility, chief characteristic we see in Ephesians 4, is gentleness. Let me ask you a question. Are you a gentle person? Gentleness. That means this is a person who's really submissive to the will of God. The word for gentle and is very similar to the word for meekness. And it's interesting, the Greek term for meekness actually means, it has the concept of strength being brought under control. And it was often used in the early first century to describe wild stallions that had been tamed. All right, here's a picture of strength, a wild stallion who now has been tamed, and it's great strength brought under control, and hence that stallion now, once it's been tamed, is described as a meek stallion. A meek stallion. The idea. So meekness does not mean weakness. Gentleness does not mean weakness. It means great strength that has been brought under control. That's the idea. It doesn't mean weakness. Great strength brought under control. It is a mildness of spirit. It is being sensitive to other people. In contrast to that, pride, instead of being gentle, manifests itself primarily in anger. You've seen a prideful person get angry before, where you have uncontrolled hostility towards other people and things. You have harsh, hard responses when expectations are not met. This is anger. You get a bad temper. You explode easily. This is anger. Are you the type of person that's given towards anger? Do you have a bad temper? Maybe it's a short temper. It doesn't take you much to fly off the handle. You want to see this, just travel the LA freeways, right? You see people getting angry and upset. What's the next characteristic of humility? We find that in Ephesians chapter 4. Patience is the next characteristic. What are we talking about here? A person who's slow to anger. A person that's willingness to wait. Perseverance in doing what is right. Long-suffering. Being long-suffering. And you don't need immediate results. And you're not pushy about things. You're not trying to push your way or your will on other people. A person who is patient is not going to do that. They're going to trust God and how He's going to deal with it. In contrast to that, we have impatience and pride. This pressures other people to conform to what you want. It insists on having your own way. It's a refusal to wait on other people and let things occur in a natural way or in a godly way. So, pride is incredibly impatient. It is a significant attitude that shouldn't be a part of the Christian life. This is pride. There is a sense in which, let me illustrate this by going to the next one here. Humility we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, also involves forbearance. Forbearance. What is a person who is forbearing? All right? And again, I don't want you to think about the person sitting next to you or across the room. I want you to think about you. Am I a forbearing person? Because that's one of the main characteristics of humility, is being forbearing. That means graciousness towards other people, allowing others to think and act differently than you do. That's being forbearing with them. That means you have an uncritical spirit towards them. You're not tearing them down or thinking unkind thoughts towards them or thinking about all the wrong things that they do. And you're going to find plenty of wrong things that other people do. But the critical spirit doesn't focus on those things. But pride is full of intolerance. It is a critical spirit. It keeps lists of evil wrongs concerning other people. In fact, sometimes those lists can be very, very detailed. And this, again, is the very thing that causes continued disruption within the unity of the body of Christ. When there is this keeping lists of wrong, inflexibility. There are a lot of prideful people that are very inflexible. Or bearing grudges against other people. A person becomes resentful. Or humility, also characterized by peacekeeping. Peacekeeping. Someone has said, humility is like a slippery watermelon seed. Once you get it under your finger and you think that you have it, it slips away from your grasp, right? That's like a watermelon seed. Have you ever gone on a picnic, eaten watermelon, and you're taking your thumb and put it on top of that seed, and as soon as you push it down, boom, it pops out somewhere else, and then you push another one and it pops out somewhere else. Humility is a lot like that slippery watermelon seed. Once you think that you've had it and you've really nailed it down, it's really hard to keep it. Peacekeeping is eliminating things that foster disharmony, pursuing things that promote harmony, pursuing the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But pride, on the other hand, is factiousness. It has a divisive spirit with it. It's saying or doing things that create disunity, strife, and contention. There are some people who think that they're spiritually gifted this way. And they're argumentative. They're critical. They cause dissension among other people. They're always looking for something that's going to irritate other people. But let's talk about this and develop this a little bit further. Pride, on the one hand, here, let's define it. Pride is defined in Mark 7 and verse 2 as haughtiness, arrogance. In 1 John 2 and verse 16, James 4:16, it's defined as boastfulness. Boastfulness in Scripture. That's pride. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, it means to be wrapped in smoke, deluded, and hence be puffed up. A prideful person, there's really no substance to their life. Their life is just a bunch of smoke. It looks really big and it looks impressive, but then it evaporates. There's no substance there to their life at all. That's a prideful person. Now, described in Scripture, we could say it's described like this. It's a position of, it's a pride of position. That's something that people can look for. I want to be real recognized in the position that I have. So there can be a pride of position, or there's a pride of ability or achievement that's there, a pride of ability or achievement. There are some people who seek that kind of pride. There's also pride in possessions or pride in knowledge as well. The Bible also talks about pride of spiritual attainment. Spiritual attainment. Andrew Murray calls this the root of every vice. It is the root of every vice. This pride. It is a vice. Richard Hooker, the great Puritan, says, a vice which cleaveth so fast unto the hearts of men that if we were to strip ourselves of all faults one by one, we should undoubtedly find it the very last and hardest to put off. That's pride. If we were to strip ourselves of everything else, all the sinful propensities, this would be the last one that would be left. Or Brian Whitlow says it is the root of all other sins. Ellie Maxwell says, many people wonder why they have no victory over their wounded pride, their touchiness, their greediness. This is so consuming in the heart. So if we were to describe it, we would describe it in this way. But how is it displayed? Let's talk about this outwardly and inwardly. Displayed outwardly, then pride is really boasting. It is boasting of who you are, of what you've attained, of the position you possess, of how you've gathered wealth to yourself, or how intelligent you are. This could be pride. Or it can involve seeking praise, or seeking and accepting honor and recognition, or self-confidence, or false pride. There can be a false pride that's there that is sort of kind of accepted by the secular world as being something that's true and right and something that we should want to attain, but it's really a fake. Inwardly, what is this? It is a godless attitude. Hosea 13 and verse 6, Psalm 10 and verse 4, James 3 verses 13 through 18. It is also an unteachable spirit. That's pride. I'm not willing to listen to anyone or anything. That's a prideful person. Such a person is also a person who is fully and completely self-deceived. And their ultimate end, ultimately, it ends in destruction. Isaiah 14, Proverbs 16, Proverbs 18, Proverbs 29. Pride ends in destruction. It's a way, in a sense, of self-suicide. So you can see it displayed outwardly and inwardly. And you can see it then demonstrated also throughout Scripture. For example, we can see the incredible pride in Satan, demonstrated with Satan. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. We can see it in Saul's life. Remember Saul's jealousy over David, where the women of Israel were going around singing that David has, or Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. Well, David was a little pipsqueak. Saul was the king. The women of Israel should have been singing about the king, Saul, the older, experienced warrior, but they weren't. They were singing greater praise about this little guy, this little upstart, David, than King Saul. And this made Saul incredibly jealous. So much so that he wanted to kill David. Jealousy consumed him. Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4, where God reduces him to eating grass in the field like an animal. Grass in a field like an animal. And then, in 3 John, verses 9 and 10, there's Diotrephes. I believe Diotrephes was, in a sense, the first Roman pope because he was the first one to say, I'm going to run my church my way. I don't care what the Apostle John or any of his delegates say. I'm going to run my church my way. That's exactly what the Roman popes do. They run the church their way. They put themselves on equal level to the apostles. And that's exactly what Diotrephes did. In fact, Diotrephes thought he knew better than the Apostle John. Now we see all of this, this pride, denounced in Scripture everywhere. God calls it sin in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 4. God hates it in Proverbs chapter 6 and Proverbs chapter 16. God removes such pride from his presence. And then God promises to judge it. He will judge pride. God resists the proud, right? Gives grace to those who are humble. That's what he does. But in contrast to that, the very thing that contributes to true reconciliation is a heart that is conditioned by humility. It is a heart that is conditioned by humility. Let's talk about that for a few moments. What is this? What are we talking about here by way of contrast? Well, You know, there's an old proverb that says, the branch that bears the most fruit is bent the lowest to the ground. And that is true in the Church of Jesus Christ. The branch that bears the most fruit in life is bent lowest to the ground. We have a grapefruit tree in our backyard, a lemon tree, and an orange tree in our backyard, and that is true. Every fall, it's the branch that has the most fruit on it that's bent lowest. In fact, on our grapefruit tree, sometimes the grapefruits get so large, it just breaks the branch. Well, in a similar way, that's what humility does. Define, what are we talking about here? Define, we're talking about the fact that it means to make low or to be humble. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, it says to be low again or humble. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, it says it is lowly and humble. Andrew Murray says, the humble person is not the one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all. We're not talking about thinking bad thoughts about yourself. We're talking about just not thinking of yourself at all. That's lowly. That's to make low, humble. When a person's not that way, then they're not interested in being reconciled at all. So how is this described? Take a look at this in your notes. There are three great motives that urge us to humility, Andrew Murray says. But the greatest of them, he goes on and says, is that of humbleness. The greatest of them is that of humbleness. It is the sense of entire nothingness. Nothingness. The sense of entire nothingness. And this is what it takes in order to help other people in the body of Christ. Grab your Bible just for a moment. Go over to Galatians chapter 6. And I mentioned this earlier. Galatians chapter 6, we'll pick up in verse 1 where he says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And look at verse 3. Here we are. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, think about that. What does that do to your self-esteem? When anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You know what nothing is? Nothing is a zero with both ends removed. That's nothing. All right. Anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. There's the spirit of humility coming through. And when you have it, you're much more interested in helping others. You're much more interested in helping others. This is very significant. So, third, I want you to see, it is simply giving the honor and the credit to God. It is giving the honor and credit to God. It is, as Thayer says, having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's littleness. A deep sense of one's littleness. Trench makes this statement. I like this. The groveling, servile attitude to the Greeks was lifted up by Christ and used to represent the noblest virtue of all. What is he talking about? Humility. The Greeks disdain groveling, servile attitudes, but Christ uplifts this as an esteemed attitude among his people. That's radically different. Murray again says it's the root of all every virtue. Whitlow says that if we would learn humility, we must learn to love hiddenness, to love life with Christ in God, to nourish an enclosed garden of the soul where men's praise is neither sought nor necessary. Wow, that's significant. There's a story that's told about a prideful lawyer who once approached his brother, a farmer, in hopes of making him egotistically strong, building up his self-esteem, or is what my kids used to say, selfish steam. The lawyer said, "Why don't you go out and make a name for yourself and hold your head high in the world like me?" And the brother pointed to a field of wheat and made the point that only the stalks of wheat that held their heads high were the empty ones. And so with us, the more we are blessed, the lower we bow. The more we are blessed, the lower we bow. So we can find this to be the focus also of the Lord Jesus Christ to serve others. Matthew 20, 26, 27. Philippians 2, 7. Learn from other people. Encourage other people. Trust other people. Lay down their rights for other people. That's what a truly humble person does. You see how this is so critical to reconciliation between people. And then C.S. Lewis has a tremendous, listen to this. This is tremendous. It says, "Do not imagine that if you meet a humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." That's a truly humble person. He doesn't walk around looking sad and drawn like he's been baptized in lemon juice. He doesn't do that at all. Spurgeon makes the statement, he says, "It needs more skill than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." That's great. "It needs more skill than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." Well, how is this displayed? Both outwardly and inwardly. Outwardly, this humility is going to be displayed in the fact that it always assumes a servant role. This is important for husbands because the Bible's definition of leadership in the home is not dictatorial leadership, it's not a top-down thing, it's a bottom-up thing. Of all people in the home, he should be a servant. He sets the example for the rest of his family. This is what true leadership is. It involves serving others who are being selfish or inconsiderate. Outwardly, you'll see a person displayed like that, serving other people who are outwardly selfish, inconsiderate, doesn't care about others. That's what a true humble person does. But inwardly, on a heart level, what will this person be like? What are we talking about here? Well, they acknowledge reality. They don't reject reality. They concentrate upon God, and that is their focus, serving Him, glorifying Him. They're always assuming a servant's role. They're the type of people who love deeply, and they also accept God's chastening. They love deeply and they accept God's chastening. We can see this demonstrated in so many ways throughout Scripture as well. We can see examples of humility in Moses, in John the Baptist, in Mary, in Jesus, in the publican, in the Apostle Paul. All of those are wonderful examples throughout Scripture demonstrated of people who understood and how to live in a Christ-like way. They understand that. Now let me talk about some critical biblical principles. In order to do this, take your Bible, go over to Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to zero in on verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, "But the fruit singular of the Spirit is love." Love is the key thing. In fact, if you ever ask me, what is the love chapter of the Bible? I don't think it's 1 Corinthians 13. I actually think it's Galatians chapter 5. Because love becomes the antidote to legalism and judgmentalism. Love, Christian love, is that way. The singular fruit of the Spirit is love, and the outgrowth of love is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing, there is no law. So when we're humble, we'll be manifesting those kind of things. These are some of the biblical principles here. Love, let me make some observations about this. Love is actually a personal choice. It's not an emotional feeling so much. It's willingly self-sacrificing service. It initiates. It doesn't wait for other people to initiate. It's practical. It's also very humble in everything that it does. And that kind of love then demonstrates itself as joy, because joy is key here. The sense of well-being that abides in the hearts of Christians who know that all is well between them and the Lord in spite of their circumstances. It is God's gift to believers as well. It's God's gift to believers. This is joy. It's interesting that John Calvin, in his Institutes, quotes Augustine. And he quotes Augustine as saying that when a certain rhetorician was asked what was the chief rule of eloquence, he replied, delivery. That was, what was the second rule? Delivery, he said. What is the third rule? Delivery. So if you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, first, second, third, I will always answer humility. I'm not sure you think about it that way, but that's exactly what it is. If we were to ask, what are the precepts of the Christian religion? It would be, first of all, humility, second of all, humility, third of all, humility, because that is definitely the mind of Christ. So the third area has to do with peace. It's the outgrowth of real love. You've got to be humble in order to properly love, which is really God's gift to believers, achieved by Christ on the cross. The tranquility of mind that comes from a saving relationship with Christ, it also expresses itself both in peace of mind and peace with other people. That's peace. Then there's patience, which is an outgrowth of the same kind of love. It's inward and outward tolerance and long-suffering in the midst of trying circumstances. It's a calm willingness to accept irritating or painful situations or people. It is also the fact that God is slow to anger and expects his children to be the same way. The fifth one has to do with kindness. Kindness. It is a tender concern for others. It is behaving towards others as God has behaved towards you. That's genuine kindness. The sixth one has to do with goodness in our list taken out of Galatians chapter 5. This is moral plus spiritual excellence. It is sweetness of spirit. It has to do with an active kindness. That's goodness. The seventh has to do with faithfulness. This is loyalty and trustworthiness. It's being the type of other person others can rely upon. Can people rely upon you? And the eighth one has to do with gentleness. Gentleness. This involves meekness. It involves submissiveness. It involves an humble attitude that is patient when wrong while being free of any desire for revenge or retribution. It's used of three attitudes in the New Testament. That is submissiveness to the will of God, teachableness, and consideration of other people. Those three are key. And the last one has to do with self-control. Self-control. It means restraining passions and appetites. That's what a truly humble person does, who is controlled by Christ's love. Self-control is that great quality which comes to a man when Christ is in his heart, that quality which makes him able to live and to walk in the world and yet keep his garments unspotted from the world Barclay says. So you say, okay, how do I change? How do I change? Let me give you 10 ways. Number one is this. Confess and forsake sinful attitudes. Resist the hint of evil desire here. There's that confession, acknowledging that you have a problem in your heart with this. Number two, know yourself. Don't underestimate the seriousness of your sin. Don't underestimate it. Number three, purpose in your heart not to sin. Not to allow pride to take any kind of hold of your heart or to gain a foothold in your heart at all. Number four, walk by the Holy Spirit. As explained in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 24. Number five, read and meditate upon the Word of God. Read and meditate upon the Word of God. This is really critical. Number six, change your thinking. You can do this. You can change your thinking. The Bible says that you're capable of doing this. It takes some concerted effort, but you can do that. Number seven, commit yourself to prayer. Ask God to help you. Ask God to help you. Pray without ceasing. Number eight, cultivate your love of God more than anything else in your life. That is going to help you with humility. Number nine, make yourself accountable to other people. And then when they point out pride in your life, don't get angry at them. No. Accept that as a rebuke that's intended for your good. And last of all, number 10, long for heaven. Because while we're still a part of this world, we will continue to struggle with this our entire life. This will be a problem because it's the part of the world in which we live. Let me close with what Spurgeon has said in his book, Under the Broad Brim. He says this, "We have plenty of people nowadays who cannot kill a mouse without publishing it in the Gospel Gazette. Samson killed a lion and said nothing about it. The Holy Spirit finds modesty so rare that he takes care to record it. Say much of what the Lord has done for you, but say little of what you have done for the Lord. Do not utter a self-glorifying sentence." That is the heart of humility. Say much of what the Lord has done for you, but say nothing of what you have done for the Lord. That is true humility. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, this has been a very helpful time in your word. It's helpful because we realize that we live in a world that's really full of pride, arrogance, haughtiness, rebelliousness, because man is consumed with himself and his own self-righteousness. He believes that he is right when all along we started our conference talking about the fact that the heart is so self-deceived. It is got blinders on it. It's incapable of knowing itself. And one of the major problems of the heart is that it is full of pride. And this is one of the key things that keeps us from fully and completely reconciling with others. Strip us of the pride, we pray, dear Lord. Help us to be humble and recognize and uplift your name alone. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.